بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، نحمد ونصلي على رسوله الكريم، أما بعد، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ولقد نصركم الله ببدر وأنتم أذلة، وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: بعثت ليتمم مكارم الأخلاق، أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: من رأى منكم منكرا فليغير بيده، فإن لم يستطف بلساني وإن لم يستطف بقلبي وذلك أضعف الإيمان. My respected brothers, friends and listeners from near and from afar, the 17th of Ramadan is synonymous and associated with the date of the Battle of Badr. And not only did the Battle of Badr take place in the month of Ramadan, but if you had to look 6 years later, on the 20th of Ramadan, Fateh Makkah also took place. And both these events, Badr on one side and Fateh Makkah that takes place 6 years later, were the absolute opposite when it comes to numbers and strength. In Badr, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba radiallahu anhu were a minority. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even tells them in the Quran Kareem that when you went out in the battlefield of Badr, you had no idea that this entire event will culminate in a war, in a fight. You intended غَيْرَ ذَاتِ الشَّوْكَ. You intended, when you went out, you simply intended to capture a caravan of goods that belonged to you rightfully, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ensured fi ghayri mi'ad in such a way that you and your enemy encountered themselves and He granted you a victory. And then 6 years later, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the time of Fateh Makkah, إِنَّا فَتَحْنَا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we granted you a great and open victory. This was a prelude, or before Fateh Makkah. It actually was more in reference to what? It was more in reference to the fact that you signed a treaty with them, and they're never going to listen to the treaty, and Fateh Makkah is going to occur. But it happened 6 years later. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala show us through this system? Before we start on the actual subject matter of Badr itself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us that the ummah, whenever the ummah is patient, whenever the ummah is resilient, and whenever the ummah understands what is the moral high ground and sticks to it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sooner or later will grant victory. This is the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And a believer should never ever lose hope. Whatever happens from the chronological order of deen, what happened on this date and that date, Ramadan 6 years later, is by no accident. Nothing in the will and the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happens by accident. But it is there that when a person studies the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and sees what was the condition in Badr, 313, one narration 320, but we normally refer to 313, and ill-equipped, 70 camels, few horses, few of them had proper armor on their body for that matter. And we're looking at their enemy, 1,000 strong. And then years later, coming to Fateh Makkah, and that particular period of history, a believer is supposed to not simply look at it as a history lesson, but rather to view it as an important means of elevating the inner spirit, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always grant fatah and victory to the followers of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though it may be after a while. To put us into a perspective, how did this Badr happen? It wasn't one day that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, let's fight with these people. But there is a long series of events that led up to the happening of Badr. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum in Makkatul Mukarramah were persecuted by the Kuffar. We know this here very well. It was already martyrs like Sumayya radiallahu anha, her husband Yasir radiallahu anhu, and others as well, who we may or may not know the names thereof, but there's an estimated at least 20, 30, up to 50 Sahaba radiallahu anhu may have been made shaheed or exiled or tortured by the Kuffar of Makkatul Mukarramah. where it came to senior Sahaba radiallahu anhum that were well known in the community, those very same kuffar and disbelievers were a bit more circumspect in torturing them. Because they knew, oh, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he belongs to a very influential family. If we now go and interfere with him, even though his family members are not Muslim, they must not come for us later on. So they would do that type of torture in an indirect way, in a sly way. They would now make comments. Or ever so once in a while, his cousins or relatives of his who were not, you know, well-to-do, they would now go and interfere with them. But they would make it a life mission to make the life of the Muslims miserable in Makkatul Mukarramah. That was their intent. For this reason, Rasulullah s.a.w. permitted the first migration. The first migration didn't go to Medina. The first migration went to Abyssinia, to Habsha. And then a few years later, the second migration. To a point that at one stage, there were over 120 Sahaba radiallahu anhum seeking refuge in Abyssinia. Today, if you go to Melaka, which is the northern town, about 2 hours or 1.5 hours north of Addis, where the Muslim or the more Muslim vibrancy and stronghold is there, and another 30 minutes taxi ride from there is the town of Najash. In this town of Najash, named after Najashi, who accepted Islam and Iman. And the Masjid of Najashi, around there are 17 graves of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum who passed away in exile whilst they were in Habsha. Not only them, but the children that were born in exile as well. Because many of them came with their wives and their families. So obviously, if you're living as a family, children pass away in infancy, they're going to be buried in the Muslim way, buried there in that town, including the grave of An-Najashi. So although An-Najashi was ruling from Aksum, which is about 3 hours away, he advised the Sahaba radiallahu anhum towards the end of his life, that although I'm a Muslim, the people around me are not Muslim. And there'll always be circumstances that y'all will be viewed as outsiders over here. And therefore, so that y'all don't come under political pressure, go to the other side of the river. He was referring to a river that separates the capital to the towns on the other side, which is much more smaller and outside the eyes of people. And that's when the Sahaba radiallahu anhu moved their settlement of Muslims to the town of Najash. But Najashi himself said, when I pass away, I must be buried amongst them according to their particular rites because I'm a Muslim. That's why he was buried there, not with his other kings in Aksum, because he was a Muslim. And Rasulullah s.a.w. in abstentia performed his janazah salah when he passed away. Ashama bin Abjar radiallahu anhu, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with him. So that was the first exile of the first migration of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. But when some of them returned, and when many of them who could not travel, they will continue to be placed under pressure by the kuffar and by the disbelievers until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed upon Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the permission to migrate and to make hijrah to Madinatul Munawwarah. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was amongst the last people that migrated. He sent other people first to establish the community. The first person from Makkah who went officially was Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu. The same Mus'ab bin Umair, that handsome youth, that handsome youngster who, you know what, who accepted Islam and his mother chased him out of the house and even took the expensive garments on his body, sent him as a muallim and as a teacher. And when Mus'ab bin Umair radiallahu anhu goes to Medina, some of the Muslims who are there already offer him accommodation, come and stay with us. Musa bin Umair radiallahu anhu insisted, I will stay out in the fields inside a tent so that nobody can now point a finger that I'm taking anything extra from the people. That's the caliber of a muallim and a teacher that he was, which you will never ever find in the world today. And he stayed there. Even when people opposed, not everybody welcomed Musa bin Umair and Islam in the initial days in Madinatul Munawwara. There were still many of the kuffar and the disbelievers who were not very happy that our people are accepting Iman and Islam. They felt that this is going to cause very difficult relations between us and the Quraysh. We've got no problems with them. They've got no problems with us. We're inviting it upon ourselves if we accept Islam. So one of them even came to challenge Musa bin Umair. What are you doing here? I mean, who gave you permission to be here? And when he goes to the group of Muslims who already accept Islam, they go to the antagonist, who's the chief of his clan. Says, listen here, you've got problems with him being here. Why don't you do this? Why don't you listen to what he's got to say? And Musa bin Umair in one gathering recites to him the Quran. Over and over, in that gathering he accepts Iman and Islam. Because he knows, he's an Arab-speaking individual, he knows this is not from any human being, from any insan. And he becomes, Sayyidina Sa'd bin Ubadah radiallahu anh, becomes one of the choicest companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam later on. But in Makkatul Mukarramah, they are still under pressure from the kuffar and the disbelievers. So when a family would leave and relocate and go to Medina, the kuffar, immediately they would confiscate the property. Confiscate the property and loot and do whatever they wanted to do. To a point that when the 80th and the 90th family of Muslims left Makkah to go to Medina, it represented a major loss in property and wealth. And that family, like for example, Abdul Rahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu, he was a wealthy Sahabi when he was in Makkah. He left everything, clothes on his back, and he went to Madinatul Munawwara. But such barakah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him that when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam paired him up with one of the Ansari, you see, this is what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would do. It's called the mu'akhat, or the brotherhood system. You want to be familiar with this, that when a muhajir came, an emigrant came from Makkah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam paired him up with an Ansari from Medina. And this would be his brother. And so serious they were about this brotherhood, that they would even ask Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that you bear witness that we are making him a part in our will and in our testament when we pass away, because he is now our brother. To a point that so many of them would say that, you know what, let me divorce one of my wives if I've got two and you can marry one, and you know what, we are brothers. And this was the culture, of course, that used to exist in those days. When he would pair, by the way, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would pair a muhajir with an ansari, he would look at the status of the individual, how it was in Makkah, and the status of the person in Medina. So if this person was a wealthy trader in Makkah, he paired him with somebody similar in Medina. Because it must be for the purpose of assistance. It must not be such that the individual thinks and feels that I now don't have to work and I'm in a position that I've been paired with a wealthy brother of mine and I don't need to be proactive and productive any longer. So Rasulullah ﷺ was sensitive to where the individual came from. The same status will help him in a similar status to gain the type of livelihood that he was used to before, to enjoy the similar, or to benefit from the similar type of background that he had before. Abdul Rahman bin Auf radiallahu was paired with Sayyidina Sa'id radiallahu anhu, who takes him to the top of his house and says, see, this house here is a double story house. One floor for you, one floor for me. This garden that's in the back, half for you, half for me. You go and have a look at both of my wives, whichever one you fancy and whichever one you like, I will divorce her, you go and marry her. And those, as I said, that was a cultural thing in those days. So hence, Abdul Rahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu was paired with him. Abdul Rahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu tells him that, oh my brother, barakallahu feek, Allah ta'ala reward you, I'm not here for that. But I'm just here to spend a few nights, but tomorrow morning, I want you to show me the direction of the first marketplace. Abdul Rahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu is telling him. So his brother, Sayyidina Sa'id, says, you know what, you just came today. Have a rest, I'll show you around, I'll introduce you to a few people. Not that you're a stranger here in Medina. Everybody knows you, Abdul Rahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu, the tajir, the trader. They know you. I mean, your reputation as a trader precedes everybody here in this Makkatul Mukarramah. He says, no, show me tomorrow morning. Next day after Fajr, he says, the nearest marketplace is the marketplace of the Banu Qaynuqa. The Banu Qaynuqa were Yahudi guys, were Jewish guys. Not the nearest marketplace in Medina where everybody goes to, but this is their marketplace around the corner from here. Abdul Rahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu goes there. And he now says, you know what, can anybody loan me something? I'm a good guy, I'm a good person. Somebody from nowhere says, you know what, if you're willing to do business, there's something stock that's not moving over here. Take it, don't run very far. Who's your guarantor or your brother over there? Right, fine. The same day, Abdul Rahman bin Auf radiallahu anhu says that I bought and I sold and I bought and I sold until the same evening I came with two bags of food to the house of food and cheese and a bit of bread. And I told my brother, put this here on the tablecloth, the dasturkhan, we're both going to eat together. Why? Because this was how he was. That he knew very well that you put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you move out in the world, you don't even have to knock on many doors, whoever's niyat and intention is right, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bring and open it for him. He's teaching the entire world. But obviously it would take him years to come to the level of where he was. Rasulullah s.a.w. realized this, that there are traders and people amongst us who lost their livelihood. And you see how the economy was structured in those days. The only economy we know and familiar with is the capitalistic economy. This belongs to me. This is mine. The lease is on my name. The money is mine. Right? I mean, we are living in such a society, and our ancestors and parents, whatever, also grew in something similar. But in a tribal society, which is non-capitalistic, everything is communal. There's a sense of communal wealth. That this belongs to us. It doesn't belong to me. And even though the kuffar of Makkah were not Muslim, they came from a tribal society. And we see much of that tribal society still in many parts of Africa. Although there's influence now of Westernism or wherever, but if you were to take it 70 years, 100 years, it will still be that concept. It doesn't belong to me, it is national wealth, everything belongs to everybody else. And I'm taking from there as per my need. Now the Meccans were in that particular understanding of wealth. So whatever was now confiscated, or should I say stolen and hijacked from the Muslims, was put into a common kitty. And that common kitty was used for the general business and upkeep of Makkatul Mukarramah. When the caravans used to pass by, close by to Makkah, Rasulullah ﷺ knew that I'm not taking the wealth of any one individual, but I'm taking the common wealth of Makkatul Mukarramah, and the property of the people of who migrated from Makkah has now been transferred into the commonwealth. Hence, my taking from the commonwealth is a redistribution amongst those who lost property. Lesson number one, that where a Muslim can seek justice or ask other people to seek justice, by all means do so. There could be a time that you have to look the other way for your own sanity. That's possible. But it is permissible and allowed for a person to come to a conclusion that something is owed to me and I wish to pursue it. Rasulullah ﷺ is not only pursuing it on behalf of himself, but he's pursuing it on behalf of the other Sahaba radiallahu anhum who willingly accompany him to Badr. So therefore it is an endorsement that if you now want to seek and claim what belongs to you and take it back, by all means do so. Deen does not demand that every time somebody slaps you, you go and purposefully look the other way. You take my one eye, here's my other eye. That's not deen. Satyagraha and all, this is not deen, what, you know, that you sit down and you allow to be trampled over. There may be times that that's up to the individual to decide that I've pursued it, it needs to rest. And even those people, Rasulullah ﷺ even said that if you read such a conclusion that you are in a debate, and if you are in some, and you feel that you are right, you know that you are right, but you do so for the purpose of family ties, I promise a house in the middle of Jannah for you, for that person who leaves an argument, وَلَوْ كَانَ مُحِقًّا, even though he's right in that argument. He knows I'm right, I got the paperwork to prove it. But I'm leaving it for the sake of love and muhabbah, even though deen allows me to pursue it. But I'm taking a different course. Rasulullah ﷺ says, that person, I promise he's exchanged his wealth for a house in Jannah. Something for us to consider, right? Because I don't think there's a single person here, or a single family for that matter, that hasn't been in some related case, either near or far or historically or whatever the case may be. House is mine, this is mine, business is mine, property in India is mine, property in Timbuktu is mine, never get divided property, what not. We all heard it. Now, Allah Ta'ala forgive generations that went by, the culture was a bit different, things weren't written down, there wasn't a proper will, there wasn't a proper filing. Hopefully, inshallah, our generation knows better. It's for no small reason that we continue to have inheritance programs over and over and over again from practically every masjid in the city. It's there so that we can put it how Allah Ta'ala says, is that tadayantum bidainin, when you do a transaction to a particular time, faktubu, write it down, get it witnessed. It's in the Quran, the book of Allah. Allah Ta'ala forgive the shortcomings of the past, but there hasn't been a single person who may not have been in that position that from time to time I have to look the other way in the hope of getting a house in Jannah for myself. And you know what? How long am I going to run after this particular case over here? But it is not the necessity. Rasulullah ﷺ pursued it. On the 14th roundabout day of Ramadan, he comes to the area of Badr, which was approximately 2.5 to 3 days march from Madinatul Munawwara. Today it's a couple of hours, 1.5 hours drive at the maximum. In that time, 2, 2.5 days will get you there at the pace of an army, 25 to 28 kilometers every day. That's how an army would move, and that would be an average distance of an army. But when he arrives there, he already comes to the conclusion, and the Sahaba radiallahu anhu already come to the conclusion that what they are pursuing, the caravan, has already eluded them. Abu Sufyan already found out that there were scouts from Medina in the area. And what he did is that he asked one of his members to go and look for the dung of the camels in that area. And when he saw, and he broke open a piece of dung, and he saw date seeds inside there, he said, you know what? There are camels from Medina in the area. Because this is not a date-producing area. The fact that camels from Medina are in the area and all the colors of this dung is different means that there's a small army in this area here from Medina. They are pursuing us. So people were not dumb in those days, right? Although they may not have had the radar, they may not have had WhatsApp, they may not have had the technology that today's armies had, they knew their world. Even he knew his world. That if you break this and this is the conclusion, there's date seeds inside the dung of a camel, means that the animals are not from here. The fact that the animals are not from here and they're not part of traders with us, they must have come from Medina. And Medina is possibly pursuing us, so he goes to Makkatul Mukarramah, round about the 11th, 12th of the month of Ramadan. He goes to the precincts of the Kaaba. And he now makes a fuss and says that Muhammad has tried to take away your caravan, the wealth that belongs to you all and your ancestors. It was about to be usurped, but we managed to use another route and we are saved. And therefore the kuffar are riled up. They rally an army of 1,000 strong and they go and march in the direction of Badr. And they make good pace about it. They are there within 4.5 days, which was a record travel at that point in time. Not only do they come alone, but they are so confident that they are going to teach the Muslims a lesson, that they bring many of their women folk along. Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan, comes. And they come with drums and they come with clarinets and all types of musical instruments to celebrate a victory which didn't even happen as yet. They recite derogatory poetry against the Muslims and poetry to encourage their men. You know what? Fight against them. Teach them a lesson. They were supposed to take away our wealth and belittle you. Now Rasulullah ﷺ and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum arrive. And Allah subhanahu, and when they arrive, mind you, they arrive on the battlefield in an area that was initially not conducive to battle. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them on the eve of the battle, that, oh my Sahaba, oh Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, antum bil hum bil udwatil quswa, that these people over here were in the further pavilion and you were in the lower ground, meaning that you were in a state of disadvantage. Wa rakabu asfala minkum, and the caravan had already gone away, and already your people had come to the conclusion, you know what? There's no caravan over here. We're in for a fight with these people. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, to comfort you, I send down rain. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhu says, soft rain started falling on the eve before Badr. When that rain came, it gave us a number of advantages. Where we were camped, there was a lack of water. Immediately when the rain came, we were able to fill our buckets and our satchels, and we had enough water for a couple of days for ourselves and our animals. And then when the rain was falling on our tents in the course of the night, it lulled us to sleep. Like soft rain, not the hard rain that scares you, whether you're getting washed away or what's happening outside. But that soft rain that is anticipating of the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah ta'ala speaks about this in the Quran al-Kareem. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the sleep that overcame the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Nu'as, Allah ta'ala says, that as you were standing guard, a sleep came over you to a point that Sayyidina Talha radiallahu anhu says, I was holding a sword I fell asleep. I didn't even know what happened. The sword fell out of my hand. Only when I hear the clunk on the floor, I woke up. I tried to pick it up. I fell asleep again. Allah Ta'ala refers to this here as a special type of sleep called nu'as. And one of the great sages of this ummah, Ibn Faruq Mirati Rahmatullah Alayhi, would mention, also passed away, you know, in a very mubarak way. He would mention at the time of Hajj, many years ago, there is one occasion wherein the average haji gets an opportunity to experience this type of sleep that the Sahaba radiallahu anhu had on the battlefield of Badr. And that day is in Muzdalifah. That day is in Muzdalifah, that sleep that overcomes you. Everybody who went there will know exactly what I'm speaking about. That although you are rushed, Arafat is now over, you're pumping with adrenaline. Maybe you might have even done the walking Hajj or whatever the case may be. And then you roll out that chitai, look for the stones or whatever. And then you know there's 1-2 hours left before the actual Fajr Azan, you've got some time. You are on a rock, on a street somewhere. You'll never even think of sleeping on that tarmac. Anywhere in the world for that matter, under a bus or on one rock somewhere. But now you just don't know what happened to your entire body. And when you wake up with such rejuvenation. He mentioned that there's one opportunity, that the haji has an opportunity to experience that nu'as that the Sahaba radiallahu anhu speak about on the time of Badr. I suppose those are things you're going to have to experience it personally to actually know what I'm speaking about. There's certain things in life that you can't really explain. Like a person says, you know what? Hey, you know what? Mango tastes like this and haleem tastes like this and jalebi taste, unless you go and, I mean, I know you're fasting now, but inshallah, after half past six, you know, unless you don't put it inside your mouth, the khatib and the talker can speak for hours, but he will never hit reality unless it's put in somebody's mouth. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhu said, we experienced this, we didn't know what it was, until Allah Ta'ala revealed, y'all are not weak, y'all are not sick, this is a calm and a comfort that I'm sending unto you. It's also a lesson unto the Muslimin, unto the believers. Put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that person who puts their trust in Allah will sleep a restful sleep. They will go to bed at night putting their trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like how the Sahaba radiallahu anhum did on the occasion of Badr. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, he now in the hadith of Muslim and Bukhari Sharif, he didn't sleep a wink. He now had a arish, a canopy, constructed for him. Today that's called Masjid Arish. That's the masjid that is right there in Badr. It's called Masjid Arish. Obviously it's much more bigger. It's called Arish, the masjid of the canopy, because that's where Rasulullah ﷺ was. He spends the entire night in sajda and sometime on his knees and making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, oh my Allah, in tuhlak, if these people are destroyed today, la tu'bad, you will not be worshipped on the earth until yawmul qiyamah. Because the only people taking your name in the world are these people over here. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Nobody else. The Yahud and the Nasara can't be counted on any longer. They are following batil and falsehood. It's only the followers of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There's only 313 men over here. If they disappear and if they are annihilated and the kuffar come to Medina, that's the end. So this is now what he says. He invokes the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this way. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu standing behind him says, Al-an, that stop, mah, stop, O Messenger of Allah, go to sleep, have a break from the dua and the crying that you have. And then Allah Ta'ala starts revealing the ayats of Badr, that numiddukum, we are going to help you with 1,000 malaika that are going to come. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum said, that such was our yaqeen, that when Rasulullah Sallam pointed to the hill, the sand mountain, the sand dune, for those who visited Badr, try and picture it, well, exactly what I'm speaking about, the sand dune that is still there up to today. Those that saw it mentioned we could see an army coming down. A Sahabi says that I was pursuing one of the kuffar and I heard from behind me, Mah ya Hayzum, move up, O Hayzum. And all of a sudden the guy who I was pursuing, his head fell off. Rasulullah said, it wasn't you who knocked his block off. But Hayzum was the horse of the angel that had come down on that mountain. And then Rasulullah ﷺ says that the malaika are coming to help you and to reinforce you on this particular day. It's a lesson for the believer that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when your time comes, the malaika will also come down to welcome you. When a mu'min passes away, on your right side and your left side to assist you in your daily work. There are malaika, there are angels as well. The day starts with a skirmish. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants the Muslims victory. At the end of the day, 70 of the kuffar are slain. 14 of the Muslims pass away. And their maqbara and their grave is there on the battlefield of Badr, just a short while away, about a 5-minute walk from the actual encampment site. But then, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam shows the entire kuffar that weighs all your pomp and your glory today. That this ragtag army in your eyes has vanquished you in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's volumes written about the day of Badr itself. But we'll just speak about one or two things before we conclude. Amongst the legacy of the Battle of Badr was that 70 of the kuffar were captured. 70 prisoners, right? And those 70 prisoners were brought to Madinatul Munawwara. The Sahaba radiallahu anhu were given instruction, you look after these people. Every prisoner, although he was housed in different houses, mentioned that they would eat dry dates, but they would make sure that we would be fed the best quality of bread with gravy, even though they did not have it in their house for their own children, because Rasulullah ﷺ told them, look after every prisoner. And they would make the comment themselves that it embarrassed us, because if they were our prisoners, we would have tortured them and we would have done this and we would have done that. But on the instruction of Rasulullah ﷺ, they are looking after us. It embarrassed us, even kuffar that never accept Islam. Mentioned, it gave us a different perspective about how and who the Muslims were. Why? Because they're showing the character of Rasulullah ﷺ. And you know who's reviving it right now? Our brothers in Gaza are reviving it exactly in the same way. That every one of those prisoners, no matter how much their nonsense propaganda wants to spin it in the opposite direction, are speaking exactly opposite what their propaganda is saying. That they were now running for their lives, but they're looking after us. They, when we entered and how we exit, we're looking exactly the same. In fact, we're looking better than how we exited. What is this? This is an example for the entire world. The help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must come. If you follow the prophetic example, it will come either through shahadat and martyrdom, or it will come through izzah and honor in this very world. That a time will come that even people who have different thoughts about you will look at this and say, no, these people are right, man. These people are on the haq, they're on the truth. And hence, those prisoners were taken care of. Now, what do you do with them? It's not in the nature of deen to incarcerate people indefinitely. They are prisoners of war at the end of the day. So Rasulullah ﷺ fixed a ransom with the mashwara of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. The ransom ranged between 4 to 10,000 dirhams, depending upon the affordability of this man's family. If they knew that he's from a middle class type of a background, okay, you got a lower tier that you need to pay. But if you now, amongst the leaders and your people, got money, then you've got a higher tier. Then there were those people who came and pleaded their case to Rasulullah ﷺ. He said, listen here, our people haven't got anything. And on the discretion of Rasulullah ﷺ, many or some of them rather were freed without the payment of anything. One of those prisoners was who? Abu al-As radiallahu anhu, later on accepted Islam. He was married to Zainab radiallahu anhu, Rasulullah's son-in-law. He was amongst the prisoners. And at this point in time, it was not prohibited that a mushrik man marry a Muslim. That prohibition came much later. It wasn't around at the time of Badr because the dynamics of the community was different at that point in time. Allah Ta'ala reveals laws as per the dynamics of the community. For example, riba and interest came at the end. Alcohol and its prohibition came at the end, not in the beginning. Because the dynamics of the community was different at that point in time. So in the early days, for a Muslim to be married to a non-Muslim wife, husband, whatever, was the norm, 9 out of 10. If you are to create a prohibition right now, the society will not be able to bear it. So hence it came later on, at that time it was allowed. Rasulullah ﷺ tells, now Zainab radiallahu anha sends for his ransom a necklace that belonged to Khadija radiallahu anha that she received in her trousseau on her married day, or marriage day. And she sent that to ransom her husband. When Rasulullah ﷺ saw the onyx necklace of Khadija radiallahu anha, he broke down crying. Because this was his wife's, now he knows his wife's jewelry, radiallahu anha. And he called the husband, his son-in-law, and said, listen here, with the consultation of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, I'm letting you go without any ransom. One condition. You send Zainab to live with me. Because it's not proper that she lives as you and your mushrik family. You come and she must come and stay with me. He fulfilled it. Although they didn't let Zainab radiallahu anha go like that. They assaulted her. They threw a spear at her. Not him. Other people inside the family and inside Makkah for that matter. She miscarried a child while she was leaving Makkah on her way to Medina. She passed away 6 months later because the bleeding of the miscarriage did not stop. And Rasulullah s.a.w. would mention at the time of her janazah, of all my daughters, she suffered the most because she was the oldest. So she saw whatever they did to her father by throwing the entrails and by abusing him. She was the one who witnessed it as a 12, 13, 14-year-old girl. So Rasulullah s.a.w. mentioned this here at this time. But this is the dynamics of the Battle of Badr that is now playing. Then, those prisoners that could not afford it but had a skill of reading and writing. Their ransom was that when you teach 10 youngsters of Medina to read and write, and when they are proficient in reading and writing, you can go. That will be your service that you render to the community, and you can go. You see, this year, this was unprecedented in the history of the world. Because the world didn't value reading and writing. Reading and writing was a forte of a few people. It was unprecedented that you take a community resource like a prisoner that you can use to work in the field, cut trees, dig a well, whatever the case may be, and you use him for the purpose of education because he can learn and he can read and he can do whatever. It's unprecedented. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for the first time maybe in human history, used a community resource for the purpose of education to show the entire ummah that your resource base, a percentage of it, must be for the sake of education. Because we are a nation of education. It's an irony that we are not a reading nation. In fact, if a person says, I haven't read my deen, I'm not a reader, I can't even put a book to my eyes. What's the first injunction of Allah Ta'ala? Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. Read in the name of your Rabb who created. Engage yourself in anything beneficial. We talk of the Islamic golden era. The Muslims did this and they sailed the world and they invented this telescope and they did this and that and whatnot. That is symbolic to them being a learning nation. It's not there as a history account. It is there to encourage every single Muslim that where it comes to the beneficial knowledge of your dunya and of course the knowledge of your deen, you must excel. It is in fact an indictment upon this ummah that we are lagging behind in any beneficial science for that matter. That you go to many parts of the Muslim world where the Muslims are a majority, your Pakistan, Indonesia, even India for that matter, and you find illiteracy. 9 out of 10 Muslims haven't been to school, they can't do this, they're living in squalor, they're unable to lift themselves. Granted, in certain places, it may be political repression. But what about those places where there's zero repression? It's just people don't want to study. People are not interested in learning beneficial knowledge. It's an indictment upon a Muslim community if they do not go in the direction of knowledge. Rasulullah s.a.w. here use the community resource. Teach these people how to read and write. It's a starting point for the entire community. And you know what? You know who was a 9-year-old boy learning in the whole Badr, let's call it the Badr College? Zaid bin Sabit radiallahu anhu. Years later, Rasulullah s.a.w. tells him, he's 16 going on 17. Zaid, I'm communicating with the leaders of Syria and Sham. I'm communicating in Arabic and I'm relying on the Yahudi rabbis to translate my Arabic into Syrianic so that they can understand my message. But I feel that these rabbis over here, I can't trust them because they are full of nonsense, which they are. I want you to learn their language, Syrianic. He says, I learned it in 12 days. To a point when I wrote in their language and I spoke their language, they couldn't make a difference. They thought I was a native speaker of that particular language. And then years later, you know what? When Umar radiallahu anhu goes to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, after the battle of Yamama, when 700 Sahaba radiallahu anhu and Tabi'een are shaheed, the many of them huffaz, and Umar radiallahu anhu tells Abu Bakr, we need to put the Quran in the book form. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu initially tells him, no, how can we do this here? It wasn't done in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How are we going to do it? Umar radiallahu anhu says, no, we have to do it. Otherwise, you know what, we need a reference point. So many huffaz are dying on the battlefield. Finally, when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu agreed, Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu's last conversation before the task was done, for the benefit of the entire ummah. We're reading Quran in Ramadan. We're not reading from our head, most of us. We're reading from the kitab. This is how it was put in the kitab form. The last conversation is who is going to do it. We need such a man who's so studious and smart. And, you know, Rasulullah trusted him with the pen. Who did they find? Zayd bin Sabit radiallahu anhu, who comes out of the Badr college. 11, 12, 13 years. He's been given the task of you now go and look for all the small, small pages and manuscripts of the Qur'an Kareem, written on bone, written on stone, written on leather. Bring it and put it in the kitab, in the book form that would be completed 2.5 years later. And the project manager, a 23-year-old Zayd bin Sabit radiallahu anhu, who benefits from the community investment of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to learn how to read and write from the prisoners of Badr. Where does this go? Right? Allah Ta'ala shows us that those investments that a person makes in education from now, the community will benefit even though you're dead and gone. Not from now, but for hundreds of years. The lesson of Badr, alhamdulillah. There are many lessons. Our time, of course, has ended. It's already 20 past or so. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us barakat in this remaining days of the month of Ramadan. We've already passed the halfway mark. I'll conclude this discussion in this way regarding Ramadan itself. My respected brothers, one of the major, major requirements of the month of Ramadan towards the end, especially, is the Sadqatul Fitr. And the reason why I'm speaking about it now is because, unfortunately, it is still a habit amongst us that Sadqatul Fitr is given on the last day, Eid morning. Now, we can understand 100 years ago, when on Eid morning itself, you give a poor person grain to crush because he's got a mill at home and he can eat by the afternoon. But the dynamics of the community today is different. Leave alone the poor person, which rich man got a big grinder inside the house to make this and that and whatnot. It is more a cash type of economy. And if a person is making a cash payment, an EFT or whatever the case may be, by the time it's processed and goes to a person who's needy, there's a 6 or 7 day lag inside there. Especially in the last 2-3 years, if you have got public holidays in between, you've got administrative staff in the various institutions that want to go home early, you know what, they'll say, Maulana, you're leaving at 2, how come you're keeping us here till 5, right? Oh, this is how Ramadan is across the board, even in non-dini institutions, even in your supermarket for that matter, they're already begging you at 3 o'clock to leave for that matter. After Zuhal, everybody's mind shuts down. You are compromised on admin, you are compromised on the lag. So therefore, it makes prudent sense that the ummah, if they are paying in the cash form, they give it sooner rather than later. A man is responsible for his minor children. Everybody who's baligh is responsible for themselves. But if you as a man of the house informs them, that listen here, Babu, I'm paying on your behalf. Tell the wife, Gori, I'm paying on your behalf. By all means, it is done. It's done on her behalf. Otherwise, by way of the black and white rule, every baligh person is responsible for themselves and a male is responsible for their minor children. So this is something to be taken into consideration. Spread the word so that it is given sooner rather than later. Because there's no way that, you know what, a person comes on the last 1 or 2 days and with the expectation that it is fulfilled on the day of Eid, with the lag of an electronic even payment for that matter. And Rasulullah ﷺ says, the fast of a person is mu'allaq, is suspended, unless the sadqatul fitr of that individual is now paid. During the last 10 days and nights of the month of Ramadan, many people who have completed their Quran, unfortunately get lazy from time to time. I made my khatam on the 15th night. I went to the fast track Taraweeh two juz a night. This should not be our case. Rather, it should be the opposite. Right? We should have more enthusiasm to listen to the Quran. Fine, you want to go all around to listen to your cousins, nephews, wherever, give them some support. You know what, he's reading Taraweeh for the first time, so we finished our khatam over here. We are now going to listen to him in Sfingo, Parlock, wherever the case may be. All means, alhamdulillah. But that enthusiasm of standing for your 20 rakats, your enthusiasm for listening to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, supposed to be on an ascension towards the end of Ramadan, rather than coming to some sort of a crescendo, and now it's gone down because I made my khatam 2 juz a night. Now you know what, I can sit at home, read Alam Tara, and I can go to sleep at what, 9:45, and wake up for Sehri one time. Al-Iyazu Billah, Allah Ta'ala save us. So this is something that we should no doubt be considerate about, that we should now build that enthusiasm as we head into the last ashara and the last 10 days of the month of Ramadan. Ideally, every male, every man, as per the sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, sits for i'tikaf. But if it's not possible for a person to do so because of work and commitment, at least now plan yourself on the odd nights after Isha, I'll come to the masjid 4 or 5 hours, all the masajid are open wherever we are. I'll come a little early in the morning. Fajr is at what, 5 o'clock, whatever. I'll come there at 4:15, have my last khajur to reminisce my seri right here in the masjid. That's the very least we can do with the intention of nafil i'tikaf, so that alhamdulillah we can benefit from the last ashar of Ramadan. Allah Ta'ala grant us tawfiq. Ameen. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wa laqibatul muttaqeen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil anbiya wal mursaleen. Rabbana atina fi dunya hasanatan wa fil akhirati hasanatan wa qina adhab an-nar. اللهم إنا على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك. اللهم إنا نسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى. اللهم حبب إلينا الإيمان وزينه في قلوبنا وكره إلينا الكفر والفسوق والعصيان واجعلنا من الراشدين يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم تقبل منا ركوعنا وسجودنا وتلاوتنا يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم تقبل منا يا أول يا آخر يا ظاهر يا باطن. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون، وسلام على المرسلين، والحمد لله رب العالمين. آمين.